In the sermon last week, I mentioned that the worldwide coronavirus pandemic has come into being, that it exists for the sake of the church. God has sovereignly sent it as He sends all things, or governs and ordains all things, that is, whatsoever comes to pass for the sake of the church. Moreover, I mentioned that this pandemic is a call to the church. It is a call to self-examination, a call to repentance, a call to seek God's face, a call to seek God's mercy, a call to seek God's forgiveness. It is a time to call out to God for revival and reformation in our land, that He would use it for good and for the advancement of His kingdom in the world. It is a call from God to intercede on behalf of our nation and on behalf of our fellow man, that even those who are outside of Christ may see this as the almighty hand of God and not just chance events, and take notice and look for answers and hope not from the world but from the church, and especially find hope in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is where, incidentally, all the answers and all the hope is to be found. And as we have seen already, many in the church and in our own nation have answered that call. They have responded to that call. And even in our own denomination of the RPCNA, various presbyteries have appointed various days of fasting and prayer, setting aside whole days for this, encouraging groups to gather together to pray. This is wonderful, and we can be thankful for that, for such a response. And as I have done so already, I invite you again to take part in that to the extent that you are able to do so. But seeing that there has been a call upon the church in this regard, it seems reasonable at this time to consider the biblical doctrine of and practice of fasting. I have been wanting to preach on that subject of fasting for some time now, and now is as good a time as any. Because as we know, there has been this call, and rightly so, not only to pray, but also to fast. And while this is not being required of us, it is certainly being encouraged. Now, many of us, I am sure, have been taught about, have heard sermons about prayer, and have put into practice prayer, have learned how to pray to one degree or another. All of us who claim to follow Christ and who are living in a relationship with the true and living God must pray to Him. It comes as naturally to us as the air we breathe. But we may not be as familiar with the biblical understanding and practice of fasting. In fact, there might be some Christians who are listening to this sermon who have never fasted before. And yet, this is a practice that we see taking place throughout all of Scripture, in both the Old and New Testaments. It has never been abrogated. It has never been set aside. It has never been relegated to only particular Christians or believers who are super saints, nor to be used at only a particular time in the history of the church. No, fasting is for the church of every age, and we will see that. Therefore, it behooves us to know what it is to fast. Why fast? What is a biblical fast? What is the purpose of fasting. How important is it? When should we do it? What are the benefits that we can receive and can be derived from it? What blessings are attended with it that might not just come by ordinary prayer? These are some of the questions that we want to consider this morning as we look at this most important topic, fasting and praying. The first thing we want to notice from our text in Joel chapter 2, beginning at verse 12, is that there is a call from the Lord to fast. There is a call from the Lord to fast. Notice again what our text says at verse 12. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. This was not just the prophet Joel speaking, I would remind you. This was the Lord speaking. And this was not merely a suggestion, nor even was it, in the most strictest sense, a command. It was, more than anything, a plea. A plea from the Almighty for His people to fast and pray that they might receive mercy from His hand. God had sent His judgments on His people for their sins in the days of Joel, specifically a plague of locusts, much like the locusts that God had sent upon the Egyptians at the time of the Exodus to eat up all of the crops. So God had just recently sent a plague of locusts in the land of Israel, especially in and around Jerusalem and the southern kingdom of Judah. This was done not only as a sign of God's judgment, but also as a warning of a worse judgment that was yet to come if they did not repent and turn from their wicked ways. This locust invasion was simply a picture of what was yet to take place in the near future, a foretaste of the greater devastation that was going to come from an army from the north, quite possibly the Babylonians, although we can't say for sure since we are not told specifically. This army would be like the locusts in their destruction, although on a much grander scale, because it would be an army of men, of soldiers coming to wreak havoc upon the land. And throughout Scripture, locusts are often likened to an army. For example, in Judges chapter 6, verse 5, the Midianites and the Amalekites, when they attacked Israel, were said to be like locusts because of how many there were. Then Proverbs chapter 30, verse 27 says, locusts have no king, yet they all advance in ranks. In other words, like an army. And more examples of this could be cited. But here in our text, in between the locust invasion and the army invasion, God urges His people to repent with the hope, at least from a human perspective, that God would not send this second judgment, a plague of bloodthirsty, destructive people. Now, earlier in this prophecy, it almost seems as if Joel the prophet himself calls for something similar. That is a fast, although obviously still under the divine inspiration and guidance of the Holy Spirit. Notice in chapter 1, verse 14 of Joel's prophecy, the prophet there declares, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. And it seems as though this was coming almost more so immediately from Joel himself, because just a little later in verse 19, he also says, O Lord, to you I cry out. Now that's not the Lord speaking there. That's Joel speaking directly. O Lord, to you I cry out. And right before that, we have Joel calling the people under the inspiration of the Spirit to fast and pray. And so in other words, although Joel is speaking always and under the divine inspiration of the Spirit through this prophecy, there are times when he appears to be speaking directly to God or on behalf of God's people, which is not uncommon among the prophets. But then at other times, God himself more directly interjects with a, thus says the Lord. And interestingly, our text, beginning at verse 12 of Joel chapter 2, is the only place in this entire prophecy where we find the phrase, thus says the Lord. Nowhere else throughout Joel's prophecy, but here in Joel chapter 2, verse 12, God comes forth and he says, thus says the Lord, turn to me with fasting. And this is significant, not only in Joel, but this stands out in Scripture as one of the few places where God himself actually calls upon his people to fast with a thus says the Lord. When King Jehoshaphat was surrounded by the armies of Moab and Ammon, in 2 Chronicles 20, he proclaimed a fast throughout all of Judah. When the Ninevites heard the preaching of Jonah, it was the king of Nineveh who proclaimed a fast in Jonah chapter 3. When the whole nation of the Jews was under threat of complete extermination, it was Esther who called for all the Jews in Shushan to fast for her, as she would present herself to King Ahasuerus and attempt to plead before him on behalf of her people in Esther chapter 4. When Ezra was fearful of the journey to the city of Jerusalem, it was Ezra who proclaimed a fast among the people at the river Ahava in Ezra chapter 8. And also in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, we read in Nehemiah chapter 9, after the reading of the law, the people of their own volition, but also under the direction of the Levitical priests, assembled together with prayer and with fasting, repenting and confessing their sins. Many more examples could be added to these. But over and over and over again, we find God's people, in response to what God is doing in providence, through His providence in history, responding by praying, by fasting. God's people, whether individually or corporately, often felt the need and saw the need at times to fast. They knew the importance of it. They knew how often God favorably responded to it. So we might actually think it a strange thing that here, in the days of Joel the prophet, after the land of Judah had been completely wiped out and devastated by the plague of locusts, if you read Joel, you could just see how devastating this plague was. The people had failed to see this as the hand of God, or at least if they did, were slow to respond appropriately. John Calvin, in his commentary, points out that the people in Joel's day seemed to have only become more hardened in their sins, that they were so insensible under their punishments and were not at all humbled, and that they did not respond in brokenness before the Lord. And then, when there was a further threat of an army invasion, they still did nothing. And here is Joel, back to Joel chapter 1 again in verse 14, saying, "Wake up, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly. Don't you see what God is doing? Don't you see His hand of judgment upon our land?" But since that was not enough, and the people were still insensible, the Lord declared Himself with an even greater emphasis of this message, so to speak, in our text for today, verse 12 of chapter 2. Just in case they missed the message the first time. "Now therefore, thus says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning." And I think that there are times in the history of the church that the church needs to hear God's call afresh, not only to pray, but to fast and pray. Not always so much because we are rebellious and stubborn like those in the days of Joel, but because we have simply forgotten how to do it and how important it is. We have become rusty when it comes to this particular means of grace, this particular act of worship. I believe the church needs to hear once again with regard to fasting, "Thus says the Lord," because the church has lost sight of this important act of worship, the place that God has afforded to it in redemptive history. I think that now might be one of those times. Now, this does not mean that we are to fast constantly and to become like the ascetic monks and hermits who abuse their bodies, so to speak, and would just fast for days and days and weeks over and over and over again, as if that would necessarily make us more pious Christians. We remember the words of the hypocritical Pharisee in Luke chapter 18, verse 12, who said with all of the pride and arrogance he could muster, "I fast twice in a week." It was a common practice among some of the Jewish religious leaders in Jesus' day to fast every Monday and Thursday. That's most likely what that Pharisee is referring to when he says he fasts twice in a week. That's quite a bit of fasting. But there is no set time given to us in Scripture for when we ought to fast or how often we ought to fast. There is an expectation with regard to this practice, but there is also liberty and freedom in Christ. We don't want to approach fasting like the legalistic Pharisees of Jesus' day. Our own Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 21 makes a distinction between that which is considered a part of the regular ordinary worship of God, particularly those aspects of the public worship of God, from that which is special or for more unique occasions. It mentions in the Confession of Faith, chapter 21, the reading of the Scriptures, the preaching of the Word, the singing of the Psalms, prayer, the administration of the sacraments, as all being parts of the ordinary religious worship of God. And then it says, besides these, so there are still other aspects of our worship to God, but they're not as ordinary and as frequent, especially when it pertains to the public worship of God. Besides these, there are also religious oaths, vows, we can think of membership vows, solemn fastings, and thanksgivings upon special occasions, which are in their several times and seasons to be used in a holy religious manner. And so we can see this understanding also reflected in our confession of faith, this balanced understanding of those parts of worship that are more ordinary and more regular, and then those which are more special or extraordinary. But they are still aspects of worship that are expected to take place in the lives of God's people. And even in the Old Testament, there was only one day in the year, in the whole Old Testament religious calendar, that was prescribed as a regular day of fasting. And that was the Day of Atonement, which is spelled out for us in Leviticus chapter 16. Other times of public fasting would be seen as necessary, of course, but only as the need presented itself in God's providence. And there are certainly times when it becomes clear that there is a need to fast and pray. I listed for you already some examples of that in the Old Testament. But certainly, in Joel's day, there was a need for it as well. And so is there a need for it in our day today, at this time, with this coronavirus pandemic. In fact, it would be good for us to notice at least one similarity. There's several that I would have liked to have pointed out, but for sake of time, one similarity between Joel's day and our day now, in one of his earlier statements in his prophecy. If you go back to Joel chapter 1 at the beginning, look at how the prophecy of Joel begins in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Joel 1, verses 2 and 3. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. Of course, a sweeping infestation of locusts are a lot more common in those parts of the world than in our own. But even though seeing locusts was not uncommon among God's people at that time, yet the prophet Joel said that this was so overpowering, and the damage to the crops and the land so devastating, that he said nothing like this had been seen before. Have you seen anything like this in your lifetime? Or in the lifetime of your parents, Joel was saying? You're going to tell your children about this one and your grandchildren. That's what Joel was saying to the people of his day as a result of the locust plague. Now, does that not ring a bell? Have we not heard very similar things in our day with regard to the coronavirus and even its worldwide damaging effects? I have already heard from many who are much older than I am, I have never witnessed anything like this in my life before. And whether it is a locust plague or the plague of a virus, it makes little difference. We are to see such a wide-scale calamity as a wake-up call from the Lord. In fact, Scripture often lumps together both of these aspects of God bringing judgment in the land. Just think of that very well-known passage from 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence, that is, disease and sickness, among my people, if my people who are called by my name, etc. See, these are seen as a part of God's hand of judgment in the land. On such a wide scale of such damaging effects, let us not close our eyes to what God is doing. I've even heard unbelievers in conversation with them acknowledging that this is clearly the hand of God, that He is sending us a message, that He is getting our attention. Even the unbeliever can see it. Therefore, let us not turn a deaf ear to what God is saying to us. Let us not be like the people of Judah in the time of Joel the prophet, who are stubborn and rebellious in their ways and who were not able to see and understand what God was doing. But rather, let us heed God's call to fast and pray at such a time as this. Other generations have not done so, even in this nation. I was reading recently the testimony of one godly Presbyterian minister in America by the name of Samuel Miller, who was around in the latter part of the 18th and the first part of the 19th century. He witnessed a plague in his day, yellow fever, which hit New York City hard in the year 1798. This is what he says from his own journal. "I have just passed through the most awful scene of epidemic sickness and mortality that I ever witnessed. The yellow fever has been raging in the city for more than 2 months past. Though the city was deserted by perhaps two-thirds of its regular inhabitants, more than 2,000 persons fell victim to this disease. To attempt to describe the scenes of mourning and horror which this epidemic presented, I dare not. Listen to what he says about the condition of the people afterwards, how the people responded to this, how they were affected by this. The people appeared to me to emerge from this calamity as hardened, as careless, as ungodly as they were before. I have not heard of a single instance of conversion which can be traced to this awful dispensation of divine providence." But dear congregation, and those who are watching by means of the internet, this does not have to be our response to this pandemic in our day. There are many examples in Scripture where God has been pleased to bless with an outpouring of His Spirit, with revival and with reformation as a result of turning to the Lord with fasting and with prayers. Which leads us to consider, secondly, from our text, that there is necessarily a turning to the Lord in prayer when fasting. There is a call from the Lord to pray, but then there is a turning to the Lord in prayer when fasting. A call from the Lord to fast, and a turning to the Lord in prayer when fasting. Notice again in verse 12, our text. "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning." Now to simply abstain from food does not at all mean that you are turning to the Lord. For there are people who fast for the wrong reasons or with wrong motivation. There are also people who fast simply for health reasons, which is not in and of itself sinful. In fact, it is a well-established fact in history that fasting in general is very good for your health when it is done carefully and properly. It used to be that doctors would even recommend fasting for various sicknesses and ailments, but this is not nearly so common in our day. But when your body goes without food and does not need all that energy to break down and utilize the nutrients you have consumed, the body naturally begins a process of cleansing and healing and detoxification. Many have found fasting to be a great remedy to various illnesses. And while there is nothing wrong with such a fast, that is not, in the first place, a religious fast. A religious fast, or better yet, a biblical fast, on the other hand, always involves a heartfelt turning to the Lord in prayer, a turning to God in communion with Him. "Turn to me with all your heart," says the Lord. Therefore, if you are spending time fasting, that is, abstaining from food, but not praying at all in that time, then it is not a biblical fast. In fact, one of the main purposes of a fast is to use the time that would normally be used in eating food to seek God's face in prayer. Now, that does not mean that you have to spend every single solitary minute when fasting in prayer. But it does mean that there should be a concerted effort to pray, and more than usual when you are fasting. Thus, although it is not necessary, it is usually better to fast when you don't have to work and when you don't have a lot of other obligations taking up your time. And for that reason alone, it might be better to change a day on which you personally would fast from the day on which a particular fast has been called. So, for example, there's been a recent call in our denomination to fast and pray this past Thursday and this coming Thursday. But it might be better for you to fast, let's say, on the Friday or the Saturday or even on the Lord's Day, when you are not occupied with the other obligations of the day. Now, if you are able to fast on the Thursday, that's all the better, because that's when the day has been called and others are fasting on the day and we pray and fast with them. But if you're not able to really fast and pray in the biblical way on that day, then choose another day to do so. But the point remains that a biblical concept of fasting is always attended by prayer. Just notice with me how often in Scripture prayer and fasting are linked or tied together. When Jonah preached in the city of Nineveh, the king of that city called for a fast and told everyone to cry mightily to God and let everyone turn from his evil way. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 3, it says that the prophet Daniel set his face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. In Ezra chapter 8, verse 3, Ezra writes, "So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer." In Acts chapter 13, when the prophets and elders and teachers of the church in Antioch commissioned Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journey, the text says, "Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away." When the disciples were distraught that they could not cast out certain demons, Jesus said to them in Matthew 17:21, "This kind does not go out but by prayer and fasting. And then when Jesus taught his disciples about fasting in his Sermon on the Mount, it was right after he taught them how to pray. In Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 5 through verse 15, Jesus taught them about prayer, and he taught them what we commonly call the Lord's Prayer. But then in verses 16 through 18, right after that, he taught them about fasting. He taught on both of these back to back because he knew that they necessarily went together. Prayer and fasting. Prayer and fasting. Don't forget, not just fasting, but prayer and fasting. And while you can have the prayer without the fasting, you cannot have the fasting without the prayer. In fact, we could define biblical fasting as time spent abstaining from ordinary meals in order to engage in extraordinary prayer. We could define biblical fasting as time spent abstaining from ordinary meals in order to engage in extraordinary prayer. Now, just a couple of other further comments on this. This could be abstaining from all food and water altogether. And in fact, that is the most common form of fasting and praying, and that usually was for a day, a 24-hour period from evening to evening, okay? And so you could, not eat your dinner and then fast the next day and then have dinner the following day, a 24-hour period. That was the most common, no eating of food or water. But then there's also clearly times when there was a shorter period of fasting. In Acts chapter 10, we read about Peter and Cornelius, that whole scenario. If you read that, you will see that they fasted and prayed up to a certain period of time, up until the ninth hour, I believe it was. Also, it appears from Daniel chapter 10 at the beginning that Daniel did not eat food, but he did drink water, at least. But that was an extended period of time. It's amazing to think about how the city of Nineveh, when they fasted and prayed, they went without food or water, men, women, children, and animals for 3 days. Now that is an extreme fast. That's what the city of Nineveh did for 3 days, no food or water. Men, women, children, and animals. But I also want to say that I'm hesitant to encourage people to fast from like just dessert. When we see in Scripture, you're removing the food from your fasting. Not just, I'm not going to have, my piece of pie or my chocolate, okay? There are people who try to argue that they're going to fast in those ways. It just doesn't have credence in Scripture. If we're going to fast, we need to go without the food, okay? Now, back to Matthew chapter 6, a couple more comments about what Jesus teaches on fasting and praying there. Interestingly, while fasting and praying together is not as ordinary for the believer as simply prayer by itself, yet our Lord still anticipated in this passage that his disciples would fast and pray. If you look at Jesus' words carefully in his Sermon on the Mount on fasting, you will see that he begins by saying, "When you fast," not "if you fast." If you happen to choose to fast, no. When you fast. And this was not unique in his discourse in the Sermon on the Mount to just fasting. At the beginning of Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus talks about the giving of alms, in verse 2, he says, "When you give, don't sound a trumpet or let your left hand know what your right hand is doing." And then when Jesus teaches about prayer, beginning of verse 5, he says, "When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites." Now, that doesn't sound so strange to us, does it? Since we have indeed made giving and the practice of praying common in our Christian walk, haven't we? Of course, Jesus is going to say, when? This is something that is expected that every believer will do. Giving to the work of the church. Praying and praying are such a central part of the Christian life. But we mustn't stop there, because Jesus continues his discourse. He also says in verse 16, when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites with their sad countenance. When you give, when you pray, when you fast. You see, although not as frequent, fasting is to be a part of the Christian's experience. As Jesus said in Matthew 9:15, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. Then they will fast. Now, I share this not as a means to browbeat anyone who has not been fasting as of late, or perhaps who has never fasted. But I share this to get us to see how central and important the role of fasting is to be in the life of the Christian, though not necessarily as regular ordinary, like other aspects of our Christian walk, but still something that our Lord did anticipate his disciples would do from time to time. So prayer and fasting go together. And it is assumed that fasting will be at various times a part of the Christian's experience. But then the follow-up question is, if it's only to be a part of the Christian's experience from time to time, then when is that to take place? When should a Christian fast? Well, the answer to that question more broadly and more generally is, whenever you want to seek God in more earnest prayer. When there is to be a more earnest seeking after God. That is certainly a common thread that's indispensable with all the times of fasting and prayer in Scripture. There's something about denying our urges of physical hunger that God uses to stir up our hunger for Him in prayer. And this results in our drawing closer to Him, in aiding us to mortify the sinful desires of our flesh. And then also, and preeminently, it is a way of humbling ourselves before God, of examining of ourselves, of repenting, of sorrowing over sin. The Scripture calls it, in Leviticus chapter 16, in reference to the Day of Atonement, which was a day of fasting and prayer, in that passage, it refers to it as a day to afflict the soul. A day to afflict the soul. And this we especially see in Scripture when there is a day set aside for public prayer and fasting. Always when there is this call of a day of public prayer and fasting throughout Scripture, it is a day of mourning, of weeping, of afflicting the soul, of humbling ourselves, of repenting over our sins, confessing our sins. Jonathan Edwards said of such a day, quote, "Herein consists the very design and notion of a fast day. If we had no sins to confess and humble ourselves for, there would be no occasion for a fast." And so what we find in Scripture when there is a call to public prayer and fasting is there is often associated with it a mourning over sin, plain and simple. Mourning over our own sins. Mourning over the sins of the church. Mourning over the sins of our nation. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 9:15. Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. You see, Jesus is equating the two, mourning and fasting. They're equated in Jesus' mind. They go together. And then notice also in our own text, in Joel chapter 2, verse 12, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning." But you see, this is why the practice of fasting, without really turning to the Lord with all the heart, is so repulsive to God. It was so easy for the Jewish people to make fasting a show, just as the Pharisees did in Jesus' day. And that is why we read next in our text, verse 13, the Lord says, "Rend your heart and not your garments." The rending of the garments was just this outward show of mourning. Not that there was necessarily anything wrong with that, but to rend the garments without rending the heart, to fast without rending the heart, is a false show of piety. How many religions in the world, including our own, often fall into this trap of having looked to fasting or turned to fasting as an almost mechanical way of endearing God's favor? But just like any other good work, fasting too means nothing, and it counts for nothing apart from the work of Christ. Only through Christ's mediation, only as a result of a changed heart, only through the power of the Holy Spirit can the act of practice and the art and practice of fasting have any benefit or any blessing for us. But when we fast and pray out of thankfulness for what Christ has done for us, with a sincere heart, turning to the Lord, then fasting can be a real blessing to the believer. Which leads us to consider thirdly and finally that there is a blessing to be received by the Lord from fasting. There is a call from the Lord to fast. There is a turning to the Lord in prayer when fasting. And there is a blessing to be received by the Lord from fasting. Just look at our Lord's gracious words to His people in our text for today, starting at the middle of verse 13. Look at how the Lord Himself, what He says He is prone to do in response to a genuine repentance, to a genuine turning to the Lord with all of our hearts in prayer and fasting. "Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful and slow to anger, and of great kindness. And He relents from doing harm. And who knows if He will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him." Who knows if He will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him? And who are we to say what God may yet do among us and in our own nation if we will genuinely turn to Him and repent and pray and fast and seek His face? He is often prone to leave behind Him a blessing. You can search the Scriptures and see that. Just look at what God did for the wicked city of Nineveh. You can read about the examples of God's people when they gather together and fast and pray, the outpouring of the Spirit, the revivals that take place. God is often pleased to visit such times with a great blessing. But let us not fast and pray presuming that God will just wipe out the coronavirus or bring nationwide revival and reformation to our land, as if that were something owed to us simply because we didn't eat a few meals. Rather, let us earnestly seek Him in this way because we love Him and because we know that this is what God at times calls us to do in response to our sinning against him. Because we know that this is pleasing to him. Remember that Jesus gave up everything for you. He fasted 40 days without bread, without food or water for you. Now that was a supernatural fast, the fast of Moses and Elijah and Jesus. To go 40 days without food or water was supernatural. And I would not recommend going without food and water more than 24 hours. But Jesus went through that for you and for me to bring you to himself. Surely you can fast a meal or a few meals to bring yourself closer to him. And you can be sure in one way or another, God will leave a blessing behind him. We're going to close here, but I want you to listen to what the great Dutch Reformed theologian Wilhelmus Abrakel said about fasting. If some of the godly have agreed to set apart a day for fasting and prayer, endeavor to join them and stir some other godly person to do likewise. The Lord will most certainly be among you. He will come to you and bless you. It will engender a sweet bond of mutual love, a holy mutual fellowship, and quicken both love and performance of good works. When you make work of having a solitary day of fasting, you will experience that the promise is true and will be fulfilled in you. Your Father shall reward you. The Lord will manifest that this is pleasing to him. He will increase your light and strengthen your heart in faith. You will be nearer to God in your walk and lead a life which is more sober and more thoughtful, and your conscience will be more tender. You will have more strength against sin and receive more comfort from the Lord. He who has exercised himself in this has never regretted that he has done so, and we wish to recommend it as an exceptional means of spiritual growth. Therefore, congregation, let us not only pray, but let us also at times pray and fast. For this is what God himself has called us to do. Let us pray and fast alongside the church at this time of the coronavirus. Who knows if the Lord will relent of the disaster that he is determined to bring upon us. But whether he does or whether he doesn't, let us know that there is a blessing to be had by this practice of praying and fasting that does not come by ordinary prayer. Let us pray together. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word that you have given to us this morning. This reminder of the value and the importance and the place of prayer and fasting in the life of the believer and in the life of the church. Lord God in heaven, please bless us and meet with us. Assist us in this. Help us. Convict us. Encourage us. Comfort us. Bless us. Leave a blessing behind you, O Lord, as we seek your face through fasting and praying. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I could not tell you were feeling at full strength. Okay.